All glory and honor be yours, always and everywhere, mighty Creator, ever-living God. We give you thanks and praise for your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. By his victory over death, the reign of sin is ended. A new day has dawned. A broken world is restored. And we are made whole once more. Well, these words are from one of the traditional Eucharistic prayers at Easter. Here's another. Holy and gracious God, all creation rightly gives you praise. All life, all holiness comes from you through your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, whom you sent to share our human nature, to live and die as one of us, to reconcile us to you, the God and Father of all. I wonder what happens for you as you hear these words. For some of us, perhaps, they're so familiar, so well-worn, they just start to roll over us. It can be hard to maintain attention and focus, really to take them in. And for others of us, perhaps, they seem frustratingly incomprehensible, or wildly overblown, or just too blandly religious. It's not so much overuse as lack of grip that's the problem. What on earth do they actually mean? And yet right here, in these very words, the central axis of Christian life is expressed. We were broken and are now whole. We were alienated and are now reconciled. This is the whole point and accomplishment of Jesus. It's what we're preparing to remember and reenact at Easter. If anyone is in Christ, says St. Paul, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. This Lent, I'd like us to spend some time contemplating this whole notion of being reconciled. Its many faceted meanings and its effect for our lives. I think the difficulty to be faced at the outset, though, is the suspicion that this supposed gift of reconciliation in Christ is an answer in search of a question, a solution in search of a problem. I once saw a pamphlet issued by a conservative Anglican church that raised this issue for me rather acutely. The pamphlet offered a four-step diagram to illustrate what Jesus has done for us. First came a picture of the world, a little round earth. Next came a picture of a ticking time bomb, representing the imminent and violent judgment of God. Then came Jesus, nailed to a cross, and finally a group of relieved and happy humans. It's got a kind of logic, but if you don't buy the premise, if you don't buy there's that kind of problem to begin with, then why would you think Jesus is the answer? And this suggests that if we're going to engage with the promise and possibility of being reconciled, we need first to be able to take seriously the fact and nature of our alienation. Well, in the Christian tradition, there are many ways of thinking about this. But in the broadest possible sense, here are what I take to be the basic elements. Christianity proclaims a normative vision of humanity. That is, it proclaims, it understands, that we can be more or less fully human. more or less who we're created to be. Being human, on this understanding, isn't just a biological matter. It's not just being a member of the species, Homo sapiens. We all know we can be biologically human and yet live, so we say, inhumanly. So the notion of human being carries a normative sense to it in much of our ordinary speech and in the Christian understanding of what it means to be human. And this normative vision has its roots in the Hebrew tradition, in the Jewish people's sense that God has taught them through the law and the prophets that there's a particular way of living and being in community that's consistent with the Creator's will and so how they're created to be. A particular way of living that expresses true humanity. And this vision of what it means to be properly human is encapsulated in various places in the scriptures, but one of the most powerful is the prophet Micah. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And this distinctive, normative human destiny is confirmed and revealed even more radically, so Christians believe, by Jesus. Rowan Williams says that in the Christian vision, to be fully human is to be recreated in the image of Christ's humanity. And this means becoming able to see as he sees, love as he loves. It means growing in our capacity to recognize and enable wholeness in ourselves, in others, and in the world around us. This is what being truly human looks like. It's what we're made for, which means it should be possible, realizable by all of us. And yet, if we look at ourselves, if we look at our world, what do we see? One of the persistent themes in the letters of Paul concerns the gap between what we're called to be and what we do. But what I think is really radical in his sense of this is not just that we're failing to live up to some difficult or impossible ideal, like God's kind of set the bar too high and now we just get to constantly fail. Thanks very much. It's not just that. What Paul recognises is that we find ourselves unable to be who we most truly are. We are this way, and yet we struggle to be this way. Paul insists we must recognise in the world signs of a system or a complex of processes that has rebelled against its true nature. And in one of the most powerful passages in Scripture, he passionately laments his powerlessness to free even himself from such unnatural ways of being, even though he sincerely desires to be differently. "I do not understand my own actions," he cries, "for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" This is sin, but it's not just moral fault, a failure of willpower. There's something ontological about it. Sebastian Moore, English monastic and theologian, describes us as suffering from what he calls a built-in cut-offness from God that is somehow woven into the human condition. Now, I know this is tricky territory, and we don't very often at Benedictus have a sermon on sin. Paul's always telling me I should talk about sin more. And I know that some of you grew up in contexts where you were bludgeoned as children with the news that you were miserable, rotten sinners, personally responsible for the death of Jesus, and made guilty, self-loathing, and frightened. And needless to say, this is not what I'm hoping to communicate. But just because there are corrupt and corrupting accounts of sin doesn't mean there's not something important to be named here. All spiritual traditions understand that there's something in the human condition, and probably it's in the very structures of consciousness that enable us to become separate selves, that tends in the direction of this cut-offness. It's cut-offness from the whole, cut-offness from the real, into self-isolation, self-dependence, self-righteousness. The effects show up differently in different personalities. And this is where a tool like the Enneagram can be so profoundly helpful. Our alienation can take the form of the compulsion to be right or to succeed, a pervasive competitiveness or miserliness, a lust to control or consume, a habitual pattern of self-justification or defensiveness, self-deception or pride. However it shows up, it leads us to protect and project ourselves over against others and keep ourselves closed to the strangely terrifying inrush of God's love. And always, left unchecked and untransformed, these tendencies bring destruction to ourselves and others, making us miserable, selfish, and self-hurting. All alike have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says. And we might remember Irenaeus saying that the glory of God is a human being fully alive. We can describe why this is so in the language of rebellion and willful opposition, or by other metaphors. We're asleep or ignorant. We're lost, confused, misled, captive to the elemental spirits of the universe, or born into a world tissued and structured by sin, as our gathering prayer had it. And perhaps all these dynamics are involved one way or another. But if we're to be and become truly human, human as Jesus is human, then something in us needs to be healed, some connection restored, some trust enabled, our illusions unmasked, and a proper receptivity and humility made possible. And this is what Jesus is said to have accomplished. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, says St. Paul, not counting their trespasses, that is, their various forms of alienation, against them. And it's at this level of our being that we are to be recreated. And it's undergoing this recreation, this being reconciled, that turns us into ministers of reconciliation, bringers of wholeness in our turn. Well, how this works, how this gift of restoration is effected, is one of the deepest mysteries of Christian theology, and we're going to try and explore it a bit in coming weeks. But this week, our first week in Lent, I invite you to dwell with the promise and possibility of being reconciled. What might this mean for you? What deep-seated habits of being do you sense might be in the way of total and trusting connection to the source of your life, and so to the truth of yourself? Don't be guilty about it. Don't try hard to make it go away. Just begin very gently to own it, name it. And do not be afraid. God is on our side to reconcile and heal. For through Christ, the reign of sin is ended. A new day has dawned. A broken world is restored. And we are made whole once more.